trigger warning. This podcast is intended for men. Not boys, not babies, men.
This is how we disable toxic masculinity.
We need to kill all men.
This pagan patriarchalism that is coming back out of the shadows.
Feminists hate patriarchy.
It's the woman that runs the show and the woman that runs the community and is the backbone of their area.
I'm a nasty woman. A loud, vulgar, proud woman.
Patriarchy.
You are f***ing male privilege.
Are you saying you have authority over me? Go eat your superior!
I personally can't see why egalitarianism would be a bad thing.
The assumption that wives should make babies instead of money is part of the patriarchy.
Don't f***ing say hi to strange women you don't know.
Patriarchy.
The patriarchy.
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 The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And that is Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. You are on the Fight, Laugh, Feast Network, and you are listening to The Patriarchy. My name is Tony DePonte, and I am joined by my co-host, Pastor Joseph Randall Spurgeon.
Woman, get back in here and make me a sandwich.
Joseph, what sandwich are you eating today?
Tony, I don't know what to do anymore.
Uh-oh, what's wrong?
I mean, I just don't know if, I mean, I don't think sandwiches are manly.
You, what? Well, some of the sandwiches you've come up with in the past aren't manly, but overall sandwiches are quite manly.
I mean, they used to be manly, but then they came out gay last week.
What? What?
I used to think they were manly, but then last week they came out gay.
When did they come out gay? I've not seen this.
Well, that's what I heard.
You heard? From
yeah.
Who? From who?
Chick-fil-A.
Oh.
So, you know, they used to be, I thought they used to be like the Christian sandwich, but I guess now they're the gay sandwich.
Either that or maybe the chickens went gay.
I guess we're going to have to change this whole segment probably. It's not a thing we can do anymore. Why don't you ask me how my steak is?
You're eating another steak. How do you get steak every? Okay, fine. How's your steak?
I'm not eating steak, but if I was, it'd be pretty good. I'm eating a Chick-fil-A sandwich.
You're eating a Chick-fil-A sandwich? How dare you? How dare you?
No,
shame,
I'm not.
Shame on you.
I'm not eating a Chick-fil-A sandwich. I wouldn't do that. I'm at that other place now.
Oh, no, you're not.
Yeah, no, the Cajun one.
Oh, no.
What's it called? Zaxby's or something?
What? What? I thought you meant Popeyes.
Oh, yeah, that's what it's called. Popeyes.
What would you say? Well, I'm actually eating a chicken sandwich. It's a shredded barbecue chicken sandwich, which my wife did make. She made it in a slow cookers. Very good.
Nice. Slow cookers. So she, like, what, like, had to stand there all day next to it and make sure that
How did I know that you were going to go there? True story. She's actually rather amused about your comments about her on this segment.
Well, I mean, you're such a sexist. You probably make her stand there right next to the slow cooker.
Make sure barefoot.
Sure it doesn't.
And pregnant.
Barefoot.
In,
yeah.
And in the kitchen. Right.
So is she pregnant? You need to announce that on the air?
No, not yet again. No. All right. Well, we have everybody's favorite segment coming up.
Feminism ruins everything.
From a perspective of women worship leaders in ministry, how important of a role do you think this plays into our church?
None. Okay, sorry. Keep going.
They weren't asking you the question, Tom.
Oh, I thought this was interactive. Okay, like a choose your own adventure. All right, here we go.
I think it's a significant part. I know for me personally,
Learning how to be the best worship leader that I can be. Early on, I often struggled with just kind of self-doubt in the sense that, I'll never be able to like lead this like a guy would, right? I wouldn't be able to like speak into this song or have the kind of authority or like with the room, like dynamics, like a guy would like command that. And I think I've just, the Spirit's just been challenging me just for years to just, I've just opened my eyes to see how sovereign He is, in the sense that He wouldn't have given me this desire to lead worship and also the talent to do so.
We're going with that argument.
Isn't it amazing to you, Tony? Like, so we keep hearing from these women who are wanting to be pastors, leaders, of how they have this inward conversation where the inward conversation is, I shouldn't be doing this. I can't do this like a man would do this. I shouldn't be doing this.
But then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit pops out of nowhere and contradicts Himself, right?
Yes. I think maybe they've just misidentified which one's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Right. God has revealed in His creation, and they know it. They know that men are to lead. And so when it comes to worship and leading the church in worship, we're at a place now where what we're actually talking about is probably very controversial. The idea that we're saying that, no, a man ought to lead worship and not a woman. You know, I've been at Southern Baptist churches where they wouldn't call pastor, but the worship pastor was a woman. And it's so commonplace to have a woman leading worship. And really where we're at now, you kind of think about this, is we're at a place where churches are caving. Churches, like leaders of denominations, are saying, you know, we need to use transgender language. And so going back to that joke about the gay chicken sandwich, Chick-fil-A caves. If people know what we're talking about them caving and on the pressure of homosexuality. They cave because the church has already been caving. It's already been producing homosexuals in the church. That is, we don't know the difference between men and women. And our music becomes, and our worship becomes very effeminate. And Doug Wilson actually has this thing that might be helpful for our listeners to know. How do you know if your worship service is effeminate? Kind of like you might be a redneck if. You might have an effeminate church if. One, your music and your sermons almost never contain references to judgment, wrath, battles, enemies, hell, the devil, or apostasy. Like if your church never has any sermons or references to this in the music, that's a good clue that your church has been ate up. Even if they don't have a woman worship leader, they may have a man worship leader. I think there was some article I read. Tony, maybe you're the one that sent it, but why do all the worship leaders look gay?
Yeah. You? That was a video. Yeah.
Yeah. It's like I went to this concert. It was supposed to be a Christian concert, and there was a Christian band, and I know they've been touring for at least over two or three decades, and kind of popular. And here is this guy that comes out. He's older than I am. He's probably in his 50s, but he's dressed like Johnny, 16-year-old. You know, like the hat backwards. He actually kind of looked like Marty McFly. He had like those kind of shoes, and it was like, dude, you're trying so hard to be cool. It just comes across effeminate. You're not being a man. And so, so sometimes worship leaders look the part, but they don't even have to look the part. If your church may have effeminate worship, if it doesn't have songs that reference the full truths of Scripture. Another one that Doug Wilson says is your music minister is more concerned that the choirs trill their R's correctly than that they fill the sanctuary with loud sound of battle. Mm-hmm. Right? You know, little frilly little things. Another one he says is, one of the ministerial staff is taken to wearing a clerical collar and a powder pink shirt. And no one on the session has the courage to tell him that he looks like a 13-year-old boy with rosy cheeks as painted by Norman Rockwell. I have thought about clerical collars. I mean, they're not commanded in Scripture at all. And I think there could be some, this is going to sound crazy to you, there could be some helpfulness to being able to be identified as a pastor when you're out and about. Like when I go to like some things that I outside of the church and I tell people I'm a pastor, I often get a chance to pray with them. And I think there maybe could be something about being able to identify with that. The problem is these clerical collars and things like that, they also send all the wrong signals that you don't want to send. And so they send the signal of gay priest.
I think the powder pink shirt might play into that statement.
That too. But even if you had the black shirt, oftentimes it displays. Uh-huh. And in fact, when we do street preaching at the gay prides, often it is groups that claim to be Christians come out there and they're following around a guy in a clerical collar.
Yeah, because they play dress up the part because they're not really who they say they are.
He's got more. I want to read two more because we're running out of time. Won't we? To read them all. And so you can go on his website and read these, but these other two are good. So here it is. You might be at an effeminate worship church with effeminate worship if the minister wears a robe, but the effect is not that of being robed for battle. If that same minister were to wear a kilt, everyone would think it was a skirt from a nearby all-girls private school. But contrary-wise, if the minister were able to wear a kilt in such a way as to terrify sinners with the imagined sound of skirling bagpipes and the sounds of small version of Armageddon across the misty moors, and the sermon text were a claymore whistling over their heads, then that kind of man can think about a robe if he wanted to.
That's good.
And then here it is. You might be at a church with effeminate worship if a body of elder wives or deacons' wives or assorted volunteer women have formed a functional shadow government for the church. A vote is taken at the elders' meeting, and about a half an hour after said elders arrive at home, the phones start to ring, the emails start to get sent, and the vote starts to unravel.
The shadow government part, that's awesome.
Sad thing, that's many churches.
Yeah, that, I mean, that's why it's funny, it hits the truth.
The elders are voting for what their wives want, not necessarily what's in line with Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And there's many ways that we can have effeminate worship. And even in effeminate worship, we come across as just an emphasis on all the outward forms without a emphasis on the heart being changed and a readiness to move towards obedience and then exalting the glory of God. So outward forms, and that's always a danger in the church, just to focus on the outward and in such a way that you want to everything to be is got to be such a pleasing aesthetic that you wouldn't push anybody away. What I mean by that is I just think of like, here's what I think of. Every time you see a picture of Joel Osteen, you see a picture. It's perfectly designed to showcase what?
His smile.
His smile.
Yeah.
The same thing could be said of J.D. Greer.
Ooh, yeah. Mm. That's going to be uncomfortable for some to hear.
Yeah. So, and not that we wanted to repel people and, put up a picture of Bucktooth Grimley from somewhere, but if everything is just to push across this like niceness and just sweetness to the women everywhere, then you recognize that you're at a church with effeminate worship.
Well, it's about modern, well, not, I mean, most modern worship is about us. It's about being comfortable, and it's completely fails to recognize what the church is. It fails to recognize the kingdom. It fails to recognize battle. It fails to recognize a whole lot of things because it just focuses backwards onto us. I mean, that's what so many modern worship songs are about, is me, 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 how I feel, how I feel, how I feel, what it means to me. And it's really worshiping us. It has nothing to do with God.
Oh, yeah. It's me-centered, emotional-centered, sentimentality, romanticism. It paints Jesus as your lover, lover of my soul. Everything is about just, it's an emotional thing rather than truths of scripture. And it's not that we want to set these over against each other. Like, you don't have any kind of emotional reaction. Mm-hmm. Worship is not a place for like Spock and Vulcans, right? It should come from the heart. And when we hear the truths of God's word proclaimed, and all of them, it should move us through all the ranges of emotions, right? Sorrow for our sin, just gratitude for grace, strength, courage, and boldness to obedience and to go forth. All those things should be within worship. And in those sense, worship has this, it should be focused towards the glory of God, and then that glory of God should then move us to go out and love our neighbor.
We're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to be on the line with a man who has not only led worship, but has a few things to say about it and our Reformed heritage that goes with it. We're going to be talking to Jody Killingsworth from My Soul Among Lions. You're on the Fight, Laugh, Feast Network, and you are listening to The Patriarchy. We'll be right back. We are on the line with Jody Killingsworth. Jody is a worship pastor and has served at Trinity Reformed Church since 2007. He has a Master's of Philosophy in Violin Performance from Royal Northern College of Music in Manchester, England. He is the co-founder of Clear Note Songbook, a free online worship and liturgy resource, and he's the front man for My Soul Among Lions. He is married to his wife, Jenna, and together they have 6 children with 1 on the way. Jody, welcome to the Patriarchy.
Thank you. Good to be here.
So, Jody, Joseph really wanted to have you on, and I'm not as familiar with you as he is. So, My Soul Among Lions, is that a Soul Train group or R&B, hip-hop maybe?
I wish. No, we are a we are a group of musicians who work and serve together in a local church in Bloomington, Indiana, Trinity Reformed Church. God brought us together probably about 10 years ago as musicians, and we've dedicated our energies and the last decade of our lives to trying to revitalize the worship of our own church, having been given that mission and obligation, responsibility by our board of elders. and started out by trying to mine the hymn book, the great hymn tradition of the faith, for songs that would be useful to us that we could integrate into our contemporary setting, the instrumentation that the elders had decided we would use here and that we were learning ourselves to make use of. And so our first place was the hymn book, and we spent a number of years trying to mine that and getting a good base of quality theological songs, traditional songs that we could be singing, but with a contemporary flavor instrumentally. And then in the process of working through that and trying to also write some original modern hymns of our own, we came to the conviction with our reading and our thinking that we should be singing the Psalms. And so we dabbled in that, tried different ways of working with the Psalms. There's been a number of approaches to this throughout history, all the way from Anglican chant, which is preserves the text of Scripture as it reads on the page.
Mm-hmm.
It finds a musical solution through chant to recite those Psalms just as they appear in the Bible, all the way from that to very loose translations or adaptations of those Psalms, loose, like Isaac Watts. His approach to studying the Psalms was very loose and intentionally translated those words and updated them in a way for the Christian. That is, he took the Old Testament language and concepts and updated them in light of the New Testament. And he set them in a very loose poetic way. So he went for poetry and he went for New Testament language. So they're hardly recognizable as the Psalm, but he based them on the Psalms. So there's been anywhere from literal approach to the very loose jumping off point kind of approach that Isaac Watts took. And we tried anything we could to, from across that spectrum, or at least contemplated all the possibilities for ourselves. And then we were reading a lot about the history of the Reformation at the time of Calvin, and also in England, the English Reformation, and discovered kind of a middle way between those two extremes, which was to set them into modern English verse so that there was rhythm and rhyme, but to aim at a more or less faithful to the original text solution as possible. And that's what I think the Lord led us to. We're not, we're not like strictly adhering to the text. At times we take liberties, but we're also not quite on board with Isaac Watts's arguments and his approach, which was, no, you shouldn't even sing about, as David prayed in Psalm 51, he said, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. He's like, no, that's the language of the old covenant. And it's wrong for a Christian to sing those words. Mm. Anytime we're going to sing songs, we should always make the translation clear to express something about Christ and his atoning work. I think Christians are generally smart enough to make that translation themselves. And I think it's actually also good for us to exercise ourselves in the language of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's also useful to us. So we are not rigid on either side, but we stand somewhere between those worlds in our approach. And we've also been doing something I think that's quite unique musically and structurally, which is to make use of the best that modern and popular forms of songwriting allow. So back at the time of the Reformation, the structure of the poems that were being written, the translations, the poetic translations of the Psalms at the time of the Reformation, were strophic. That is, they were stanza, all with the same tune. That's simple and practical. But there's also a tradition in popular song form, folk music and the like, that incorporates refrains and choruses and bridges and codas and other musical possibilities that are also not really that hard to sing. Pretty common these days for people to, people are accustomed to those kinds of structural structures in song. And the Psalms themselves have such a vast array of highs and lows and changes and transformations even within a psalm, that I think that those formal possibilities that are available to us in contemporary music are well suited to the Book of Psalms. So that's what we have done. We've tried to make use of popular song forms and popular and common folk instruments to set the Psalms in a fresh, new way for our day.
Well, I know the Puritans, early Puritans, they solely sung psalms. So why do you think that psalm singing has fell out of practice with many, if not most, churches at this point?
That's a good question. I'm not sure it's easy to answer. I think Isaac Watts came on the scene and was such a talented writer. He became, through his psalm adaptations and his approach to the Psalter, was so fresh and new, and that the form of psalm singing that he grew up around was so tired out by the time he came on the scene, that his approach quickly won the day, won the allegiance, won the hearts and minds of the people. And such that they gravitated towards his psalms and got tired of the older traditional approach, which was more literal, strictly adhering to the text of Scripture or closely to it. And along with his approach, he made arguments, and those arguments ended up being very strongly worded in order to carve out space for himself to have his approach, to take his approach. He ended up arguing against, as I mentioned earlier, the Old Testament language, saying that it's really just inappropriate for Christians to even sing.
So stuff like the wrath of God and judgment and destroying the enemies.
He did even go so far as to make that kind of argument. That those kinds of thoughts, especially when it's wrath of David or wrath of the singer, the wrath of the righteous themselves, that is inappropriate for a Christian. It's not a Christian sentiment, since Jesus taught that we're to forgive our enemies. So there, he doesn't go too far down that road. Doesn't go as far as C.S. Lewis did in his book on the Psalms. But he does allude, he does make those kinds of cases in defense of his so-called Christian approach to singing the Psalms. Anyway, he came on the scene just as revival was sweeping England and America, and he became the voice of that revival. And hymns were not sung, but he was also so his approach to the Psalms were basically to make hymns, modern-day Christian hymns, out of the Psalter. So that wasn't long before he started dabbling in psalms or songs, hymns of his own, based on other passages of the Scripture or themes of Scripture, doctrines of Scripture, or Christian experience. And that it was through him that hymns came into the songbook of the American and English Puritans.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And so I think that it's complicated to try to lay this out quickly, but I think it is somewhat Isaac Watts' fault that the Psalms, his hymns were so beloved and became such a part of the spirit of the awakening, the revival, that's partly what led to their disuse. His hymns were better than his psalms.
Okay.
And as people latched on to them, they lost interest in the course of generations in the older songs the songbook of the early Puritans and of the Reformation. And there were lots of other changes taking place that contributed to that, but I think Isaac Watts is part of it. I think also because later in the 20th century, because the Psalms themselves contrast or what's the word? Not contrast, but the Psalms challenge so much of the anti-Calvinist trends in modern evangelicalism and of the Second Great Awakening. The Psalms are hard to reconcile with the themes that became popular under Arminian preachers. And I think it's lots of contributing factors, the change of cultural trends in general, but also of the decline of Calvinism and the increase of Arminian beliefs in the church has led to forgetfulness or neglect of the Psalms.
Now, going along with this, Jody, the Psalms are somewhat neglected, but also worship today, one of the complaints we hear often is that modern worship is effeminate, you know, like the Jesus is my boyfriend songs, like, you know, like the heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss, or I love the way you hold me, right? How do we get to this? So that obviously losing the Psalms contributes to this, but is there more that gets us this imbalance so that where we're at now, like if a man comes there and he's singing, I love the way you hold me, it doesn't, doesn't resonate. So how do we get here?
Well, sentimentality is not new to the church. It's been around now for quite a while in different forms, but truth has been on the decline, objective truth, and has been, the church has turned more towards sentiment of feeling. So it used to be said that the church was a community of shared doctrine and practice. It's now more true, I think, speaking broadly, to say that the church is a community of shared emotive experience. And so I do think that the increase of sentiment, which I would track back to the Second Great Awakening and some of the big abuses that came into the church during the days of the camp meeting and the revivalist preachers like Charles Finney, and their influence on the church. I think the rise of sentimentality as opposed to truth has been on the rise since that time and has been expressed in various ways. And I don't know that we've ever really recovered from it. During my grandparents' generation and before, there was the tradition of gospel, Southern gospel singing, or of the gospel song, and the sentimentality in that tradition is very strong. It's very cloying, very motherly. Everything is cast from a sort of like a mother's perspective towards those poor lost boys out there who we need to call home and nurture. You can see that if you look through the lyrics of old time gospel songs, you'll see that theme throughout. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling to sinners, come home. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. These are the themes of many of the old time 19th century gospel songs. And another popular one, or one that's easy to beat up on, is I come to the garden alone when the dew is still on the roses. Very feminine, flowery, sentimental portrayal of spiritual themes, of communion with Christ, of walking with him as if in a garden alone and as if we're in a romantic relationship together. Well, that has never really left us. It's only been adapted to new contexts. Today, it's expressed in lyrics like what you've said, sloppy wet kiss. But it's become more explicitly erotic, which is also is not a new trend in religion. That's really as old as the church is old, or almost. You find bridal mysticism among the early church fathers, their tendencies to view, to take what is a legitimate scriptural analogy of Christ and his church and apply it to the individual's relationship with Christ. So scripture uses the analogy of a bride and bridegroom in many places, New Testament and Old Testament. And it uses it, though, to express his Christ's love for his bride corporate, the church as an institution, as the household of faith, as a body together. It never uses that analogy when it's referring to the individual's relationship to God. And this is the fundamental error that is at the heart of contemporary Christian music, or much of it, both in its lyrics, the sentimentality and eroticism of its lyrics, and also in its feminine characteristics or musical characteristics, its setting, the setting of those lyrics. That mistake is to take a legitimate corporate analogy and apply it to on the individual level. When scripture talks about our relationship to Christ or to God the Father, it talks about it as if we're his children. Individually, we are sons. We are children of God, joint heirs with Jesus. We are his brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. But when that's what scripture teaches about the individual, but what contemporary worship songs lead us to position, they lead us to position ourselves as individuals in a feminine position towards our lover, Christ. That's not always or exclusively the case, but when it goes wrong, or when it goes wrong in the sense of the topic of this conversation, when it goes wrong in the direction of effeminacy, it goes wrong in that way.
How might you answer someone like is this guy named Eric Paz? I can't even say his name. You may have heard of him, Eric Pazdesoria. I think he actually was critical of something you had said. He says, the Bible doesn't mention masculine worship or feminine worship or effeminate worship or tomboy worship. It's just worship. And so, how do you answer that? I'm glad you laughed.
How do I answer that?
Yep.
I would say that the Bible doesn't mention a lot of things. It does mention worship, but it mentions many things about worship that teach us to orient ourselves toward God as to a father, as to a Lord, as to a king, as to a savior, absolutely, but not as to a lover, at least not as on an individual, at least not on an individual level. So there's a song that I love and I think is perfectly legitimate and has a long tradition of use in the church, and that is The Church's One Foundation. It's a great hymn of the faith. And that hymn is full of bridal imagery. And I think it's perfectly legitimate because we are confessing that this is the church's relationship to its bride or to its groom, Christ. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it wrongly teaches us to view ourselves as individually his bride. or to place ourselves as individually in an inappropriate female or feminine position as men. Those kinds of, to suggest that, well, I don't know. I'm struggling to answer, you can tell. How would you answer it?
Hey, we're not being interviewed here. You're being interviewed here.
It doesn't really need to be, it's a false, just a question. As for one, we do know the Bible does speak against effeminacy. And so that would rule out the idea of effeminate worship or tomboy worship. Mm-hmm. And everything that you have been saying is obviously true.
If you're, if it warns against the, since the Bible warns against effeminacy, you can take that and apply it to wherever a man goes and whatever a man does.
Right. Yeah.
And you can take that warning into McDonald's. You don't want to be effeminate at McDonald's. You can take it into church. You don't want to be effeminate at church or at worship. Mm-hmm. And that responsibility also carries over to those who plan and lead worship services. You don't want to put men in a position of being effeminate. You don't want to lead men to act in an effeminate manner in the worship of God.
Well, this kind of goes along with this question of effeminacy, but a little bit different, is that many men today are kind of waking up to the problems of feminism caused in a culture, and they start following, you know, the Manosphere blogs and podcasts, you know, what's the guy's name, Jordan Peterson and stuff like that. And uh-huh. they begin questioning things like the feminism, the LGBT movement. They're questioning that, and they start thinking spiritually. And so they begin to leave behind their atheism. We've even seen like pickup artists, foul men that are, they're whores basically, rejecting that. And they're leaving that behind for at least looking towards God, but they're not looking at modern evangelicalism. What they're looking for, they want something stronger, something more unchanging in our world. And so oftentimes they end up turning to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. So what do you say to these men about our Reformed heritage and worship, about Protestants having the real truth over against really what is an appearance of ancient worship and unchangingness, but is probably not? So what do you say to those men? And also, what might you say to our churches about reaching these men?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. I would say that I'm sympathetic to, assuming these are men who have a knowledge of the state of things in the church of evangelicalism today, I'm sympathetic to the fact that they are sheep without a shepherd. Mm-hmm. There are not many voices standing up within the church today and calling, leading the way, leading the charge, men that they can get behind and who can interpret the state of things and can interpret themselves to them. Jordan Peterson is one of the few voices today that's standing up and saying, I believe in men, and I believe in you, man, and I believe you can do it. And here's my charge to you. There's not very many pastors who speak as effectively to men as Jordan Peterson does, who have a vision for speaking to men and reclaiming, calling them to reclaim their masculinity and to live it out. Now, I don't think Jordan Peterson does it faithfully. He's not calling men to faith in Jesus Christ. And so I'm not holding him up as something to emulate, or I'm not commending him, except to say that I'm sympathetic to these men who are floundering, looking for some help, wanting something of substance, wanting something that is challenging to them, something that they can, some ground they can stand on and feel that they have dignity in. Somebody who has a vision for them as men and not just them as persons. And so Jordan Peterson does that for a lot of men, The manosphere does that for a lot of men. The church does not, generally speaking, have a vision for this. So that's the state of things, the sad state of things right now in evangelical trends and culture. But what I would say to these men is sentimentality, rejecting sentimentality is good, but you don't have to embrace pure formalism in order to find something of substance. What you need to do is just turn the pages of history back a bit, read the example of so many godly Reformed fathers, read their biographies, read their preaching, read Calvin's sermons, and you will come face to face with something of substance, something of majesty, something of dignity, but also of simplicity and heart, and not sentimental at all, but also not cold and foreign and formalistic and ritualistic. Simple, manly, direct, powerful. And so many people today take stock of the church around them. Their God opens their eyes, or they have some kind of awakening to their own need for reform, the need for the church to reform, but they have no idea what that should look like, or they don't know where to look, and they don't find their way to the writings of the Reformed Fathers, who have worked out so many problems already, who have charted a course that was faithful amongst many dangers and also many tensions, and have an answer for what the church ought to be, what it should preach, what it should teach, and how it should worship, that highlights the majesty of God, that leads to the humility and transformation of people. And it's a lot of that has been worked out in centuries past. Not so much, you won't find it around you today or in the Christian bookstore much today, but you can find it in the writings of Calvin, the writings of J.C. Ryle, the sermons of Charles Spurgeon, Luther, and many other, and the great documents of the Reformation, canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, stuff of real substance that's rooted and grounded in Scripture and maintains, in the process of having dignity and weight, does not lose the heart. That's what Eastern Orthodoxy and the Roman Catholic Church can't give these men. And Jordan Peterson certainly can't, which is a heart transformed by Jesus Christ, bonded to him, a heart that is living humbly before him, but with real faith and joy. Those other traditions deny the very foundational doctrines of Scripture, which promote and result in joy.
We're out of time, but I wanted to ask one last question here, because you're actually kind of answering it. So I wanted you to kind of finish it off here. Is that we have we had said before we started the interview that we have a lot of men that listen that aren't pastors, they're not worship leaders, they're father, a son, brother. So what do you think that the men that are in those positions that are not pastors, not worship leaders, what can they do to reclaim masculinity in worship? And what do you say to actually encourage them?
Yeah. I think they need to start by being good worshipers, by being bold and zealous in worship. I would say even at times when things aren't as desirable, the conditions of worship, the songs themselves, the leadership of worship isn't as strong and manly as they'd like it to be. I think they need to establish themselves in the church as bold, as willing, as singing out, raising their hands, giving themselves to worship as men, even in circumstances which aren't ideal. And then having established themselves as on board, zealous for God, eager to worship him, and not doormats or not standing with their arms crossed over in the corner being grumpy or discontent, start to make recommendations from that place to their pastors, to worship leaders, and say, here's a song that I just love, our family loves. Would you consider doing it? Or have you thought that this song here that we sing has this problem? Or I've noticed this line in this song that I think is problematic, and here's why. It's not ever really productive to bring criticisms from, or it's not easy for pastors and leaders to hear criticisms from people who are clearly not willing to be led, mm-hmm. who are just discontent, malcontent. So I'd just say, first of all, don't be one of those people. Be an encouragement to the people around you and to your pastors. And then from that place of encouragement, make some suggestions, make your case, but do it from a place of commitment to the Lord and to his people and to the worship of the church. It says that in Colossians 3:16 that we're to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, standing there in silence, as many men do in worship, is a discouragement to people around you and is the very opposite of what you're commanded to do in Colossians 3. So I would say, speak out, sing out, lead. That's manly. Be a leader from the pew of how to worship God as man. Mm-hmm. And then I'd say, expect your wife and your children to participate with you. Instruct them. Teach your children at home the church's core songs so that they can participate. Even if they can't read, they know basically the songs, and they can participate with most of them at church because you've taught them at home.
Hey, as we're wrapping up here, if somebody, if they wanted to get in contact with you, maybe they wanted to ask you a question, or if they just wanted to hear some of your music from My Soul Among Lions, or maybe read some things you wrote, how could our listeners contact you?
Well, my email is Jody, J-O-D-Y, at trinityreformed.org. I'm happy for people to email me with any questions or comments. They can hear most or all of our songs on YouTube. If you just search for My Soul Among Lions, there's many music videos and also just track videos there of our stuff. You can hear it on Spotify or Amazon Music if you have a subscription to one of those services. You can find out more about us and the work we do at warhornmedia.com.
Well, Jody, thank you very much for coming on from the both of us, but also I really wanted to thank you on behalf of my family. I know I'd said before the interview how much we appreciate you and My Soul Among Lions music, but we really do. It's changed a lot of ways that we worship. It's changed a lot of ways that we interact with each other, even in the car. So thank you. Thank you for coming on, and thank you for what you do.
Well, it's an honor. Thank you for having me. I appreciate it very much.
And we're looking forward to that hip-hop album.
All right.
That was Jody Killingsworth from My Soul Among Lions. You are listening to The Patriarchy on the Fight Laugh Feast Network. We'll be right back.
Why do the heathen nations rage?
Psalm 2 from My Soul Among Lions, actually a favorite of my kids.
Yeah, it's a great song. Tony, thinking about worship, A.W. Tozer has this quote: "The influence," he says, "of the erotic spirit is felt almost everywhere in evangelical churches. Much of the singing in certain types of meetings has in it more of romance than it has of the Holy Ghost. Both words and music are designed to rouse the libidinous. Christ is courted with a familiarity that reveals a total ignorance of who he is. It is not the reverent intimacy of the adoring saint, but the impudent familiarity of the carnal lover." Man, that's a pretty intense...
You know what it reminds me of, though? The article from the Gospel Coalition that compares the, if you can even call him a protagonist, from 50 Shades of Grey to Jesus.
Yeah.
It's gross and it's disgusting, but that's immediately what I thought of from reading Tozer's quote there.
I dare imagine what he might write about that.
Yeah.
So that's the problem. I think we've nailed that problem. And I think Jody, we just listened to, was so helpful in reminding us that the scriptures speak of the church as the bride of Christ, but it does not speak of us as individuals, as little brides. Like a man doesn't become a woman to worship God.
Mm-hmm.
I was actually seeing one of the reformed feminist women out there.
It's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it?
I know. On Twitter, one of the I think the theology gals or something connected with them.
Yeah.
Saying, you know, but the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ, and so you ought to embrace your femininity. Right? So
also things where it says we're gonna rise on, you know, wings of eagles, and we're gonna all sprout wings too.
Embrace your eagle-inity.
Yeah. I identify it as an eagle.
So instead, we come to worship as how God made us. And so men, we come with men, and we worship God as men. And it's worship is a very vital, important part of it is why God made us. I mean, it is the important part. It's like all of it, it is why God made us. And God himself even gives us a picture of that, of really manly worship. In Zephaniah 3:17, which you read, it says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty." Some of the translations say he's a mighty warrior.
Mm-hmm.
It says he will save, and then he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing. So you have God being a warrior, saving, doing mighty works, and then he rejoices over those he saves with singing.
Oh, but that's the Old Testament God. Joseph, he's not like that anymore, you know, when he's going to tread people under him like the wine breath of his wrath in Revelation.
And God is, he's still a warrior.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the picture you get in Revelation with Jesus coming with a sword and blood coming, I mean, his coming up to the bridle of the horse and over his, I mean, it's a very manly picture of our Lord and God, and yet he sings. And so one of the things I want our listeners to get as we've been talking about effeminacy and worship is I don't want our listeners to think we're saying that worship is effeminate or that singing is effeminate, that music is effeminate. No, God sings. God the Father from whom all fatherhood gets his name, he sings. And so there's really nothing more manly than singing. King David sang. The apostles sang. Jesus sang. He sang a hymn the night he was betrayed. In fact, in one sense, Jesus is going out to war. He's going out to suffer on the cross, and he sings. And so music, our worship, is battle. It's, you know, you think in the Old Testament, in Second Chronicles, they placed the worshipers, the musicians, in the very front of the army. And I mean, and you think about that rich heritage, even in our national history of the Revolutionary War and having drummers and other musicians as part of the armies. So worship is a manly thing. It should be done as men, and we should do it for the glory of God, because that's why he made us.
And that, folks, is our episode for this week. If you, like the rest of the world, want to get your hands on some Patriarchy merchandise, yes, friends, we have good news. We will have merchandise coming out very soon. We have partnered with Confessional Wear, and we are working with them to get some t-shirts and some coffee mugs out on their store so that you guys can trigger feminists wherever you go and support our show in the process. Speaking of supporting our show, if you are not yet a Fight Laugh Feast Club member, what are you doing? This is episode 25. Come on. Go to fightlaughfeast.com, click to sign up to become a member, get yourself access to all sorts of great content and free materials sent to your house, and support the Patriarchy and support the Fight Laugh Feast Network. Come on. What are you waiting for? Go to fightlaughfeast.com, click to sign up to become a member, and use the code Patriarchy when you do to help support our show. So until next time, if you have not yet bowed your knee to Christ, repent and believe. And if you have, this is our call to you. Build, fight, protect, lead. This is the Patriarchy.